we're in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5. If you guys need a Bible, you can raise your hand and our ushers will bring you a Bible. If this is your first time here since I started the series in the Sermon on the Mount, then I'm going to do a little recap for you. We're getting into the fun part, the difficult part, the convicting part. And if you're not here to get convicted, then I don't know what you're here to do. I'm here to get convicted, so we're going to have some fun with it. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount. And I introduced this idea last week as the Sermon on the Mount kind of, because of last week and everything we were doing in the nation, kind of Jesus Christ's inaugural address. It's kind of inauguration day for Jesus, how I kind of explained it. And Jesus, in this sermon, he starts off in our first few sermons in the Sermon on the Mount. He starts off by declaring who his followers are through the Beatitudes. We went through all the Beatitudes, blessed are you. And then we looked at salt and light. We covered last week that he isn't just all talk. So we kind of got our identity, and Christ gave this inaugural address. But now, as we enter into this section of the Sermon on the Mount, he sits down at his kind of resolute desk and he starts drafting executive orders. And this is where the rubber meets the road. And I told you last week, I don't care how you feel about President Trump. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. But he was not just an inaugural address. He then sat down and he did what he said he was going to do. He actually started drafting laws in accordance to what he said. And this is what we see Christ doing now. See, the Gentiles just wanted him to come and maybe completely destroy the law. Maybe he would just be all talk and he would destroy the law and it wouldn't cause them to have to follow it. And then the Jews wanted the opposite. They wanted Christ to come and to just uphold their law, to follow the law. But as we looked at last week, Christ came to do neither of those things. He came to what? Fulfill the law and the prophets. If you missed that sermon last week, not to destroy, but to fulfill. And you're going to be with us for the next few weeks. I'd encourage you to go back on our website and check that sermon out. If you're going to go back and listen to any of the sermons, it would be that one, because it really sets up the heart behind the rest of these executive orders, the kingdom orders, as we will continue to study. But kind of as a quick recap, we looked at last week how Christ fulfills the law. How does he fulfill the law? And we talked about two parts of the law. The first part was the moral law. How did Christ fulfill the moral law? Well, he was morally perfect. He was perfect. And then we went through the examples of how the Pharisees, from that point on, they made it their goal, their main mission, to get Jesus to break the law, to get him to mess up morally. But they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. He was perfect. And he not only followed the laws of the Old Testament perfectly, he exposed the Pharisees' hypocrisy and highlighted the original intent and purpose of the law. He got to the heart of the law. And then Christ, being the perfect, spotless lamb, through fulfilling the moral law, it gave him the ability to be the perfect sacrifice to perfectly fulfill the ceremonial law. So he was perfect, and therefore, because he was perfect, he was the perfect, spotless lamb. Remember this Matthew Henry quote that kind of sums it all up. Christ came to fulfill the law, to carry it into its full completion. He fulfilled the moral law by his obedience and the ceremonial law by his sacrifice. He made an end of the shadow by bringing in the substance. And then his fulfillment of the Old Testament, it doesn't end with the law, as we talked about. It extends to all of the Old Testament, not just the law, but the prophets, the law and the prophets, the entirety of the Old Testament. Every prophecy in the Old Testament was fulfilled through Christ. And now any prophecy that's still left to still be fulfilled will be fulfilled in Christ perfectly in the end when heaven and earth pass away and he makes all things new. It's as simple as that, okay? Some of you are like, why couldn't you just have made it that easy last week? Well, it's because I'm a nerd, okay? I just like talking about things more than I probably need to. But now what we're doing in this Sermon on the Mount, in Christ's Sermon on the Mount, we transition from the inaugural address portion to the executive orders portion, where the rubber meets the road. And we see these two verses that set us up. We didn't have time to really dig into it last week, but it's basically the now what. Look, I get it that the law is important. I understand that Christ came to not destroy it, but to fulfill it. But now what? In verse 19, Jesus says, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So from the smallest, seemingly insignificant commandment to the greatest commandment of all are significant. Following them actually matters. You know that about your Christian life. Following it, the things that Jesus said to do actually matters. Remember the Spurgeon quote from last week. The law of God is divine, holy, and perfect, with not a command too many or too few. So the question is not whether or not God's law is important or applicable. We get that. We nailed that down last week. But now the question is, how then are we to apply God's law in Christ's kingdom? Do you want to be least in the kingdom of God? No, I do not. I do not. And that's okay, right? Do you want to be great in the kingdom of God? Yeah. Yes. So what do? We do and teach what Christ does and teaches. Do and teach what Christ does and teaches. The entire Old Testament is the expression of God's will, but is now to be taught and followed according to Jesus' interpretation of its intent and meaning. This verse that goes right into where we're going to be studying today, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So what does more righteous look like? Well, it looks like Jesus. It looks like the heart of God, where the scribes and the Pharisees looked to outward obedience. It's just my works. It's just the things I do. The kingdom of heaven looks for inward transformation that begets outward obedience. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Do you have heart level righteousness, which only comes through Christ? Or do you have outward self-righteousness? Self-righteousness, scribes and Pharisees, religious people, maybe you're that. Or kingdom righteousness, the transformation power of Jesus inside, internally. See, through outward religion, the Pharisees, they had lost the original intent of the law. The religious people, they see and saw the law as something they need to do to look righteous, whereas in the kingdom of Christ, the law is something that we do because we have Christ's righteousness imputed on our behalf. And so we begin that inward examination, not just, hey, look, I can see that you're doing something well, but what about inside? And it is in this inward examination that we find ourselves set apart from all of the other religions of the world. All of them. See, you can fool me with your outward appearance. You can fool me. You can fool your Sunday school teacher. You can fool Pastor Craig. You can fool Pastor Ray as he's counseling you in your marriages. You can fool all of us, but you cannot fool God. You can hide your heart from me, but you cannot hide your heart from the Lord. And so as we get to these executive orders today and in the coming weeks, this will be the overarching theme. The constant question that I want you guys to be asking yourself, are we simply avoiding outward sin, or is your heart being conformed to the image and righteousness of Christ? That's our goal. And so Christ now, he chooses some of the most important laws to expose and restore to their original purpose. And the first one that we will be looking at today is the first one he brings up, and that is dun, 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 murder. Murder. See, in the kingdom of God, it's not enough to simply not murder one another. It's not enough. That's not the original intent of the law. Christ looks to the heart, to the seed, to the root of the issue. Not murdering someone is one thing, but Christ says, be reconciled. Be reconciled. Murder, anger, reconciliation. This is a doozy. This is a doozy of a sermon. I've already gotten texts from last night, like, why'd you have to preach that sermon? I had to go do stuff after. I had to go actually carry out some things, but I'm excited. We're going to open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 21, and I invite you guys to stand for the reading of the word. Amen. Starting at verse 21, you ready? You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Amen. You can sneak out quietly while I pray right now. No, please don't. We're watching. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would. We desire conviction. Lord, people that don't take your word seriously don't desire conviction, but we do. Lord, as a church, we do. Would you convict our hearts? Would you show us where we are wrong? Would you align our thoughts, our minds, our hearts with yours, Jesus, in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Take a seat. Relax. Man, as I was reading this, I'm thinking to myself, Jesus, couldn't you have, Lord, just left it at thou shalt not murder? Like, couldn't you just stop, like, just leave it there? Because I don't know about you, I'm not going to ask anyone to raise their hands, but I feel like I've been doing a pretty good job with this one up until this point. Right? Like, just don't murder. Okay, cool. I got it. If there are any of the Ten Commandments that I feel like I'm absolutely crushing, it's to not kill anybody unjustly. But no, Jesus goes deeper to the root. Christ's kingdom standards exceed the world's standards. And this is the point of this first part of the verse that I want to draw your attention to. It may seem redundant. You're like, Micah, you talked about this for an hour and a half last week. It might seem redundant, but nothing in God's word is. You have heard that it was said. You have heard that it was said. See, Christ's kingdom standards exceeds the world's standards. It exceeds the Pharisees' standards. Notice Christ does not say, it is written. He does not say it is written. Where does he say it is written? When he's being tempted in the wilderness and he's quoting the written word of God, which is perfect? No, that's not what he says here. He says, it was said. This is intentional by Jesus, very intentional. See, as it was written, it was perfect and is perfect and will forever be perfect. That was the point of last week. Christ here, he's not correcting the law. He's correcting the scribes and the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. It's a raising of the bar, not in a higher expectation of what God already set in stone, but beyond what the Pharisees said to its original intent, back to where it was meant to be, where it was written to be, always. This is not Jesus against Moses. This is Jesus against the hypocrites, the religious people. See, the religious people of the time, they were restricting the laws and extending the laws based on how it served them. They were making some laws more restricting and some laws more lenient based on how it served them, as opposed to based on how they most accurately communicated God's heart. Christ comes to set the record straight. On what he wrote it. He's telling us what he meant. This is why biblical literacy is of utmost importance, because just because someone says something doesn't mean that it's true. Just because I say something doesn't mean that it's true. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Just because it's old doesn't mean that it's true. Just because it's old doesn't make it right. John Trapp has this quote that is so good, but it's so confusing because it's full of words that I've never heard before. It's about 400 years old. They spoke better back then. And so as I'm going through this, I had to look up in the dictionary every other word in this quote. And so I'll try to lead you along with it and give you an interpretation at the end. But it sums up this idea so well. John Trapp says, "Antiquity, disjointed from verity," like virtue, "is but filthy hoariness." And I know what that word sounds like, but really it just means exceedingly old. "And deserveth no more reverence than an elder lucker." This means exceedingly lustful person, which is so much more odious, terrible, because old. Translation, micro translation. "Age alone does not make something worthy of respect. If something is ancient but false, it is no more deserving of reverence than an old, immoral man, whose sins are even more detestable because he is old." We've just always done it that way. That's just the way we do it here at Godspeak. It's just the way we do it in my house. It's just the way we've always done it. You've heard that illustration of I might butcher it, but the illustration of that there, it's passed down, this recipe is passed down from great grandmother to grandmother to mother to this woman, and she's looking at the recipe, and it says to cut either ends off of the ham before you put it in the pot. She's like, okay, I can cut it off. It doesn't make sense. So she goes to her mom, "Mom, why do we do it this way? Why do we cut the ends off of the ham?" Mom says, "I don't know. We just always did it that way. Go ask grandma." "Grandma, why do we cut the ends off of the ham?" "I don't know. Go ask great grandma." Great grandma's on her deathbed. "Great grandma, hey, quick question. Why do we cut the ends off the ham?" She's like, "My pot wasn't big enough. My pot wasn't big enough." So many times we do some of these traditional things, not because they're important, but because maybe they applied to someone way back then, but at this point in time, we've lost the original intent. We're doing it just because it makes us feel comfortable, and we're not even asking the questions. Why do we do it this way? Just because it's old doesn't make it right. This is how some of the most heinous heresies, the most ridiculous heresies, come into the church. And if you ask the person, like, "Hey, why do we do it that way?" I don't know. We just always did it that way. It's tradition. This is why so many sects of Christianity have strayed so far from the truth, because they end up holding man's word and tradition over God's word and truth. I want you to listen to this next part. "We must care more about worshiping God correctly as dictated by Scripture, rather than worshiping God acceptably as dictated by culture." We have to care more about worshiping God correctly as dictated by Scripture, rather than worshiping God acceptably as dictated by culture. And so Christ lays out for us what is acceptable to Scripture and dictated by Scripture. The intent of the law, and that law is, "You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." This commandment, "You shall not murder," it is directly from Exodus 20:13. Does anybody know what number commandment this is? 6. Yes. Boom. "Thou shalt not murder." 6. The first 5 commandments are our relationships between ourselves and the Lord, our vertical relationships, and the last 5 are our horizontal relationships with one another in community. Last 5 point to God's law played out with one another. And I think this is very intentional for the Lord, for Jesus, as he points out God's law played out amongst each other. This is murder. will be in danger of judgment. It points to how the law was applied judicially. Murder, the unjust, keyword unjust. It's not thou shall not kill, it's thou shall not murder. Unjust killing of a person was punishable by judgment in the courts, which was the death penalty. Why? Why is the killing, unjust killing of another human, why is the penalty for that sin death? What is the heart of this law? It's not arbitrary. And it might seem obvious to you because you've grown up here. That law might make sense perfectly to you because you've grown up with that law, and that law communicates God's heart. But it's actually not common sense. Did you know that? See, without God, the intent of anti-murder laws are not universally accepted. The world becomes inverted without God, without God's law. See, without God's heart imposed into our laws, it's just natural selection. The stronger survive and the weak ones don't. This is evolution. This is what your public schools are teaching our children. It's just natural selection, which is nothing more than godlessness. The strongest survive. There is no inherent value outside of my bloodline's survival. See, God's heart in legislation says that all men are what? We're created what? Equal with certain inalienable rights. Those rights cannot be alienated from you because they didn't come from you. They're endowed by the Creator. They come from God. It is God who gives you the worth. See, a society without God's moral framework will, and we've seen it throughout history, and we see it now, that godless society will corporally punish those who kill animals, but celebrate those who kill unborn children. We've lost the heart of the law. Elevate the environment over human dignity. The godless culture will and the godless law will prioritize the preservation of a species over the sanctity of a soul. Why was and is for the most part the murder of humans punishable by death? But the murder of, say, an animal is not. Well, because the original intent of the law is to highlight and underscore the fact that humans are the only image bearers of the divine Creator. To unjustly defile, disregard, and destroy that image is of the highest crime, and it is punishable by death. This is the heart of the law. How you treat God's reflection in humanity is how you treat God himself. This is why it's a big deal. We see the intent, Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Not because of any reason except for in the image of God he made man. It's God's image. Murder. It's a crime not just against humanity, but against God. Abortion is a crime not just against a baby, not just against a zygote, not just against a clump of cells, but against God himself. Proverbs 14:31 says, he who oppresses the poor isn't just a terrible person. No. You reproach the poor man's maker. But he who honors him has mercy on the needy. Why'd you have to bring abortion into it? Because if there were levels to how terrible an act of murder is, and I believe there is, the more innocent the one who is unjustly killed, the more heinous the crime. This is God's heart for babies, for children, for all of his image bearers. All of humanity. That's why we can't just decide who gets killed and who does not get killed. That's why this isn't a democracy where if 51% of the room decides that I need to die, it doesn't matter because my rights don't come from the majority. My rights come from God. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. See, the enemy and those who are pro-abortion use the very excuse that should further stir up in you a heart to protect and defend. They use these to justify the murdering of the children. It is the inverse of the heart of the law. Oh, it's the size, right? It's the size. It's so small, it doesn't matter. It shouldn't have the same value as a full-grown baby. No, see, we're not animals. If we were animals, then you certainly could charge by the pound. But no, your size does not matter. Image-bearer dignity is not based on size. Oh, it's the level of development. It's how developed. It's so dumb that it doesn't have the same value as a more developed person. No, my one-year-old is exponentially less intelligent than my 10-year-old. It doesn't make her any less of an image bearer. Oh, it's the environment. It's the environment. This is the most ridiculous one. It's not the most heinous one. The next one's more heinous, but this one's more ridiculous. So as the baby moves just a few inches down the birth canal, and then magically is there a personhood fairy that just flies in and sprinkles personhood fairy dust on the baby? And magically, because it's a few inches in a different environment, it's now an image bearer? No. No. You're no less an image bearer because of where you are. And this one's the most tragic one. Oh, it's its degree of dependency. It depends on the mother, therefore the mother can do, including murder, whatever she wants to the baby. This is the argument that I think breaks God's heart the most. See, without God's law, we get the inverse of what should be true. It's the baby's dependency on the mother that should make the womb the safest place on the planet. It should be the safest place in the world for an image bearer, yet we rip them out and murder them by the millions. See, murder is not wrong because of some arbitrary cultural morality. Well, you just believe that way because you've... No. Murder is wrong because it's a defilement of the image of God himself. A defilement of the image of God himself. And this is why Christ gets to the heart of the issue of murder, because without Christ's heart, we will simply devolve into trying to get as close to murdering someone as possible without actually doing it or without experiencing the consequences of it. But if we actually view each other, our fellow humans, as image bearers of Creator God and not just animals with no intrinsic value, the reflection of Creator God himself, it should drive us to not just avoid killing each other, but it should move our hearts to look and treat each other like the image bearers that we truly are. But I say to you, Christ's authority, I am the word. I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. See, Jesus, he pulls back the layers of the law and exposes the core. G. Campbell Morgan says this: the supervision of the kingdom does not begin by arresting a criminal with blood-red hands. It arrests the man in whom the murder spirit is just born. Okay, who's ready to get convicted? This is the part. This is where we go in. You know you're in the right place when you're excited to get convicted. We need more conviction. Amen? Calvin says this: the law was not given for the mere restraint of outward actions, but that God may be purely worshiped with a sincere heart. What does that sincere heart look like? It looks like what Jesus says it looks like. If you're angry with your brother without cause, shall be in danger of judgment. Jesus puts unjust anger and murder in the same playing field. Why? Because anger is the seed of unjust violence. And Jesus, he's not only putting the bar back where it belongs, but he's actually increasing the penalty for not following his kingdom law. Jesus lays out an escalation in these next verses, an escalation of sinful attitudes and their corresponding consequences. 3 degrees of sinful contempt, which get to the heart of murder. It starts with unjust anger. Anger. Unjust anger. This one's convicting. This is the definition: a movement or agitation of the soul. Immediately, you're angry just even reading about what anger is. Impulse. desire any violent emotion. So unjust anger, just put the word unjust in front of all those things. An unjust movement or agitation of the soul, an unjust impulse, an unjust desire, an unjust violent emotion. An unjust violent emotion. Unjust is probably the most important word there, without a cause. We see throughout Scripture a righteous anger. God expresses righteous anger. Just anger is anger that aligns with God's holiness and justice. Unjust anger, sinful anger, is rooted in selfishness, pride, and hatred. Okay, so how do I know? How do I know if my anger is just or not? I'm telling you right now, it's probably not. It's probably unjust. Why? Well, would you consider yourself constantly in your heart, I'm talking to myself here, by the way, constantly in your heart operating in alignment with God's character? If the answer is no, not really, well, then I venture to say, at least in my own heart, that your anger is probably not most of the time aligned with God's heart either. Here are some characteristics of this unjust and just anger that Christ is talking about. Unjust anger. It's rooted in pride and selfishness. Boom, already 99.9% of my anger has already been classified as unjust. Selfishness. I was disrespected. I deserve better. Me. If your anger is that of personal offense, you are probably not justified. This is the reality. You don't deserve better. You don't deserve better. That's a hard one to swallow. Apart from Christ, you deserve death. He brings the value. Just anger is rooted in love. It arises because something offends not you personally, but God, God's holiness. God decides what is just and unjust. Psalm 7:11, that should be an easy one to remember. God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Only God can pull that one off. You can't pull that one off, I promise, you will fail. God is the just judge. He picks what is and is not just anger. Unjust anger is quick and reactionary. I just can't control myself. I'm just Italian, I don't know, I just react that way. I'm just Latina, I just can't help it, I'm just spicy. Unjust anger is lacking self-control. Just anger is controlled, slow to ignite, not quick-tempered. It's not impulsive. James 1:19 and 20 says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, listen, slow to speak, shut your mouth." That's my translation, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. You might think it does. But if you are quick to wrath, and you're slow to hear, and you're quick to speak, the odds of your heart aligning with Jesus is very slim. Unjust anger leads to hatred and revenge. I'm going to make them pay for what they did. No, that's not the heart of Christ. That's not Christ's heart. That's not aligned with Christ's heart. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. The one who had all the power in the world to just like sneeze everybody into like little blobs on the floor. No, forgive them. That's Christ's heart. Just anger is intentional. It's purposeful. It seeks reconciliation, restoration, not destruction. In this story, we see this beautiful, unique way that Christ is dealing with his own anger, his own righteous anger. If Christ is angry, it is righteous. And what does he do? It says, "And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he stretched out his hand and just wiped them all out. He killed all of them." That's not what it says. He said to the man, that's what I would have done. He said to the man, He's being surrounded by people who are claiming that it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, but we talked about that last week. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. He said, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Restoration. His anger fueled the restoration of this man. A kind word turns away wrath. Unjust anger tears down God's image bearers and gives place to sin, while just anger tears down sin and builds up God's image bearers. The goal is restoration, discipline, not vengeance. If it's about vengeance, it's selfish and unjust. God says, leave room for my wrath. My wrath. It's better than your wrath. Romans 12:19. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. He's like, dude, it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. You have the audacity to think that your wrath is better than God's wrath? He's like, dude, okay, if you want to get revenge for yourself, that's fine, your puny little revenge. Go for it, whatever. But God's desire for you is that you would leave room for the wrath of God. Do you know how terrifying that is? Like the next time you're in an argument with someone, you just like look at them with a smile on your face like, I'm going to leave room for God's wrath. Like that's terrifying. That's what he's asking us. We can get so wrapped up in our anger that we start to believe the lie that somehow we know better than God does. That somehow this person or this sin or this offense, it snuck by God Almighty. It snuck by him. He knows and he actually cares. Even if you don't see the wrath, even if you don't understand how the wrath looks, you're like, that doesn't look like wrath. It's like, that's okay. You don't get to decide what is wrath and is not wrath. Give place to wrath. No matter what that person did to you, God's vengeance will be way better than anything that you can dish out. Notice up until this point, this anger, this is what's so frustrating. It makes me so angry. No, I'm just kidding. This anger hasn't even manifested itself in a word yet. We're still talking about heart-level anger. Heart-level, unjust emotional violence. Yet Jesus already puts it in danger, in danger. It shows us that our first level of defense against sin isn't our words or our actions. That's how a lot of people feel. Like as long as I just don't say anything, as long as I can just keep my mouth shut, as long as I can just suppress it back into my heart instead of having a changed heart, as long as I just keep my mouth shut. No. The first line of defense is in your heart and in your mind. Our hearts and our minds. That's why Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10:5-6, to take every thought captive, casting down arguments and every high thing. This war is not on the outside, it's on the inside, that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And being ready to punish all disobedience. Everyone's like, yes, punish disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled. If you don't fight the battle in your mind, you will lose it in your actions and your words. You'll only be ready to oppose disobedience to the extent that your mind is in obedience to Christ. And if that first line of defense, if it's breached and our unjust anger manifests itself in word, we are all the more in trouble. See, unrighteous anger and contempt, if they're not quenched in the heart, they will find a way out. They will find a way out. If you're harboring bitterness and resentment and anger in your heart, and you think that that's enough, eventually it will manifest itself in word. And I pray to God that it doesn't manifest itself in deed. But in the end, there is death. Luke 6:45, a good man out of the good treasure, this verse is so convicting. Good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the, key word, abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. That word abundance is the one that convicted me as I was reading it. See, what comes out of your mouth is a result not just of what exists in your heart, but what exists in abundance in your heart. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, an outpouring of that internal murderous spirit. That's why this word is so hard to translate into English, because it's not the word. It's not just the word. It's the intent behind the word. shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. And we see this progression of from heart level anger in danger of judgment, that's the consequence, to the verbal level of anger, raka or fool, and their escalating levels of consequences. From the council, which would be the Sanhedrin, like the highest religious court, to the highest court, God's court, which is hellfire. God cannot and will not stand for infighting amongst his people. He won't do it. God will not stand for the heart issue, which is the devaluing of his children. This word raka, it's communicating a tone and a heart more than a word. The best we can translate it as worthless. Worthless. That might sound like just kind of a no big deal insult, but do you understand what you're saying? To demean someone as basically subhuman, without worth, fool, without worth, a moron, empty-headed, an idiot. The NASB translated as good for nothing. Good for nothing. Fool is often translated as the more severe of the two, even though it may not seem that way in English, but it's more often used to not just insult someone's intelligence, but to actually tear down their intrinsic value. Worthless. That one really hit, that one was hitting, like, worthless. Really, has anybody ever called you worthless before? Worthless? Without worth? Good for nothing? As we talked about earlier, your value is intrinsic because your image is the reflection of God. Humanity's value is intrinsic because it is the reflection of God. I don't care what their skin color is. I don't care what their political preference is. I don't care. I don't care if they're in sin, if they're out of sin, if they're a pastor, if they're a heathen. They are God's image bearers. They are not worthless. They are not worthless. To insult a person's worth is to insult a person's image, and to insult a person's image is to insult God himself, as it is in his image they were made. This is the severity of the sin. Murder in the heart. Oh my God, it's just words. Stop being a baby. Let's see what else God's word says about words. James 3, 5, and 6. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. Just words. God spoke. God spoke creation into existence. You think your words don't matter? You're made in his image. Proverbs 18:21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. James 1:26, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. I don't want a useless religion. I don't know about you. I really don't. I want a religion that transforms not just outwardly, but inwardly. And so Christ here, he doesn't just leave us there. He gives us a remedy. He gives us a remedy for hatred. He gives us a remedy to contempt, a remedy to the fear of judgment, a remedy to the fear of hellfire. And that remedy is simple. That remedy is reconciliation. Be reconciled. Jesus doesn't say stop being angry. He gives an action, an active solution. He says, go and make it right quickly. Go make it right. Reconciliation, to bring peace. Reconcile, to bring peace. We are the peacemakers, right? Beatitudes, to bring peace. Reconciliation needs to be at the top priority in the life of a believer. It's a priority even over worship itself. Jesus says in this next verse, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, This room can represent that. You raising your hands in worship. So I throw up my hands and worship again and again. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So God values right relationships over religious rituals. Because right relationships most accurately demonstrate God's character and his love for his creation. They don't know that you're a Christ follower because of how many bookmarks you have in your Bible. They don't know that you're a Christ follower because of how many Bible verses that you have memorized. These are good things. They don't know you're a Christ follower because of how loud you sing during worship. They don't know that you are a Christ follower because of the Bible verse in your Instagram bio. They're all good things. Some of them are great things. But John 13, 35 says, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Not love for the people outside of the church. The heart of God is on display in the heart of the church. Here, God's heart is on display. It is impossible to love God and hate his people. I didn't say it. John did. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. It's pretty straightforward. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. How you treat God's people is how you treat God himself. How you treat God's image bearers is how you treat his image. Leave the gift at the altar. The greatest gift that you could give God is to be reconciled with your brother. See, Satan wants us to hate each other because if he can convince you to hate his image bearers, he has effectually convinced you to hate his image. You better believe the enemy hates everything about this message. He's going to try to make it extremely convenient for you to not be reconciled. But I promise you, there is nothing convenient about unforgiveness. Nothing. That's why Christ makes the urgency of reconciliation so clear in this mini parable as we wrap this idea up in these last two verses. Agree with your adversary quickly, quickly, while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. When my kids are bickering with one another, and there's conflict, and they're arguing, this happens very rarely. No. Happens often. Because it's kids. It's kids, we get selfish. They get selfish. And they're arguing about something just... In my view, in my perception of things, the things that I have on my plate, absolutely pointless and worthless. Oh, well, it's the sword, and he hit me in the eye with the sword, but it's my sword, and he needs to give me back the sword but I got that sword for Christmas, and I just gave it to her. And it's like, what do I say? Hey, look, okay, maybe it's one of them, maybe it's three of them, maybe it's four, I don't know, maybe it's all of them. It's all six of them, the five-month-old included. Look, everyone, go back to your room, figure it out yourselves, because if you can't figure it out, I will figure it out for you. And I promise you don't want that to happen. I will find fault with every single person in this room. Yes, Dad. They go back to the room, and miraculously, because they know that I am a man of my word, and they've seen it happen before, miraculously, there is no more issue. We are the same way. This is what God is telling us today. Go back to your room and figure it out before I have to do it for you. Oh, but I got to go to church, I have to worship. He's like, no, this is more important. Can you imagine? God's like, hey, look, go make it right. I would rather you go make it right than go to church. Figure it out. Jesus meant, you're like, well, okay, well, how? How do I do it? How could I possibly do such a thing? Jesus makes it so simple, but we overcomplicate it. We go to Matthew 18. Very simple. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Great. And you're like, well, it doesn't end there. It doesn't end there. I know it doesn't end there, but we don't even have to keep going. It's there, Matthew 18, 15, if you need more steps. But we don't even really have to keep going, because dealing with an infighting, I promise you, 99.9% of your interpersonal relationships would be fixed and reconciled if you just went to the person one-on-one and talked to them about it. You don't even need the rest of Matthew 18. It's there if we need it, but I promise you, the devil wants a place in your heart. Don't give it to him. Don't give it to him. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Pastor Rob says, don't go to sleep on your anger. Don't go to sleep on your wrath. Stay up and fight. Stay up and fight. Nor give place to the devil. The devil wants a place in your heart. See, it's great that you guys aren't killing each other. It's really great. So Christ is basically saying, I'm proud of you guys for not killing each other. But the Lord desires his children to not just be breathing, but to be free from any stronghold. This is heart level obedience. This is transformation. You might be thinking, there's just no possible way that I can be reconciled to that person. That person is so annoying. That person just gets on my nerves. That person, they said this about me and my family. That person, their political beliefs, they're just so wrong. That person is just a heathen. They deserved what I said. I was right when I said it. I spoke the truth. Maybe not so much love, but I spoke the truth. I was correct. That person bears the image of Almighty God. There's just no way that I can be reconciled to that person. I'm so glad Jesus didn't say that about me. There's just no way I can be reconciled to that guy. Jesus didn't just command reconciliation, he demonstrates it perfectly. He empowers us. He demonstrates it, and then through demonstrating it on the cross, he empowers us through his blood and through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to imitate him in it, so that we might show the world what reconciliation looks like. This is communion, the cross. It is the ultimate example of God reconciling sinful people to himself. This is why the mark of a true believer is this love. Because if you've truly received and understood how much Christ has done for you, you'll realize that there is no debt too big, no sin too great that the love of God cannot cover. If God Almighty can make a way for you to be reconciled to him, the perfect one, he has the power to make a way for you to be reconciled with your fellow image bearer. Fight for this. This is your evangelism. This is your witness. When the world sees the body of Christ loving one another like Christ loves his church, they cannot help but be drawn to such glorious community. But conversely, no one wants to be a part of church that preaches reconciliation yet practices retribution and vengeance. This is our calling, amen? This is Christ's executive order number one. Don't murder. Don't murder. What does that look like in your heart? The heart issue. Anger. Unjust, violent emotion. Lord, would you renew our hearts, please? Conform us to your image. I close with these two last verses in Colossians 3. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies. Please, Lord. This is putting on. This is active. You have to put these things on. What comes out of your mouth is what you're filling yourself with. Put these things on. Take off the old man. Put on these things. Tender mercies. Kindness. Humility, meekness, long-suffering. You must practice these things for them to come out. bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. This is our calling. Amen? Amen. Let's take communion. On the cross, he made a way for us to be reconciled to him. And through believing in our hearts and confessing with our tongue that Jesus is Lord, we are saved to the glory of the Father. We partake in this dying as Christ did, laying down our lives as he laid down his. Indwelt with the Holy Spirit now, we have the power to demonstrate that reconciliation with others. Through this. This is what this is. His body broken. His body broken. So that every time that you have to go through something that hurts more than anything else you've ever experienced, you can look back and know that he did it first and he empowers you to do it also. This is his body. Broken for you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the bread. We thank you for your body. Broken for us. Lord, that we might be reconciled to you. Lord, that we might be able to experience right standing with you. God, would we remember continually the sacrifice you made and how every sacrifice that we make on earth pales in comparison to what you've already done and pales in comparison to the power that you've already given us. Lord, we thank you for your body broken. In Jesus' name, amen. We take the bread together. And the cup. Lord, your blood poured out. As your blood is pouring out, reconciliation with creation was the joy set before you to endure the cross. To be reconciled, to allow an opportunity for us to experience oneness with you. Lord, would we look at our brothers and sisters in that same light? Lord, in the same way that you gave, would we give? Lord, we plead the blood of Christ, its power over all of our situations, all of our relationships. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you. We identify with your death, your burial, and your resurrection. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the cup. Lord, we're so grateful. God, we are so hungry for more of you. We are our desires. Lord, you give us the desires of our heart as we become more like you, Jesus. Would that be the case now? Lord, would you, in a very practical way, put it on our hearts. Would you bring to mind people that we need to be reconciled with that we didn't even know we needed to be reconciled with? We want to be like you that much that I would rather have an uncomfortable conversation and be in alignment with your heart than avoid conflict and be disjointed from your desires, Lord. Lord, this is our heart. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we worship you now. In Jesus' name, amen.